When we were here last week, we saw the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, that he had sent a raiding party into Israel. And remember, he tried to capture Elisha because Elisha was messing up his plans, telling the king of Israel and all of the things that Ben-Hadad had planned and just totally messing him up. And we saw how silly that was, that here's a guy that could tell him, as one of his advisors told him, what was said in your bedroom in private. He could, he knows, as soon as you say it, kind of thing, and how he was going to send his men and surround Elisha's city and all that stuff. And we saw how God delivered them and actually blinded the Syrian raiders, and Elisha led him right into the capital of Israel, into Samaria, where instead of being killed, they were fed and then sent home. And it ended, verse 23 of chapter 6, with, "So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." So there's no more small band of soldiers. And like we said, though, Syria isn't through with Israel. We pick it up in verse 24, and it says, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." We don't know how long after that, if it was months or years, but this time he's not messing around. He's got his whole army. And, just like our enemy, this guy is determined. In verse 25, it says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." Now, that verse has always kind of cracked me up and grossed me out at the same time. Because of the siege, understand that these guys are sieging the city. They've got it surrounded. Nothing's going in or out. It's really an embargo, what we would call an embargo today. And the city began to starve to death. They were so desperate that a donkey's head, and remember, Jews are not supposed to be eating unclean animals, and a donkey certainly is an unclean animal. And the head being the very worst part kind of thing to think about eating, the less meat and all that other kind of stuff, and that was still going for 80 shekels of silver, which would be 2 pounds of silver. Okay, imagine that, 2 pounds of silver. And then also the 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings, which would have been about a half a pint. Now, if you have the NIV, the New International Version Bible, or the Nearly Inspired Version, you see it doesn't say dove droppings, it says seed pods. And 5 shekels would be about 2 ounces of silver. Now, the deal of dove droppings, there is some question as to exactly what that meant. Was it literally dove droppings? Some people say, yes, that is. And in that case, it would have been used for fuel and not for food. But there are some that some historians, scholars, and all that are saying that was a popular name for this kind of inedible husk of these seeds from this one particular plant. Others say, with just as much authority, if they're telling you this, that it was a name for a plant that we call the Star of Bethlehem plant now that has an edible bulb. But you know what? When you read all of the people and all the things they say, they haven't got a clue. The deal is, the scripture says, dove dung or excrement or whatever, and it was going for, 2 ounces of silver. So the thing is that you got to understand, they're in a desperate strait right now. These people in Samaria, the capital city of Israel, they are in bad shape. They're desperate now. People are starving to death. It's so bad, look at what verses 26 and 29 says. "Then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?' Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden him. Man, imagine how bad things are for mothers to be doing that. I mean, their thinking was so skewed because of the desperate situation that not only did they not love their own children enough to protect them, whatever, that they would actually consider eating their kids, and they actually did eat the one, but that she thought it was something to go to the king and complain about that the other mother withheld her son. I mean, that's, you know, you're thinking it has to be pretty messed up to be in this position right here. As I was reading this and praying over this, you know, it was something that we've studied already over and over again, that Israel at this time was full of idolatry. And the way that some of these gods that they worshipped were worshipped, oftentimes were involved human sacrifice. People, you'll see in the scripture that they made their son or their daughter pass through the fire. That's a term for offering their child as a sacrifice in fire and all. They had forsaken the living God, and that was the problem. Anytime people forsake the living God, there's a cheapening of human life. And when we get away from what God tells us, that we are made in His image, and we start thinking that, like today, that we're just animals, that we're just somewhere on the food chain and on the evolutionary ladder, then life becomes very, very cheap. It doesn't mean what it is supposed to mean. And it's sad today that we kill babies not to eat, but just simply for convenience sake, because they're in the way. That you know, it'll complicate my life kind of thing. And we can say, well, wait, they're not a baby yet because they haven't made it out the birth canal. The thing is, folks, if you've ever seen an ultrasound, you know it's a baby. It's not a lizard. It's, you know, it's not, you know, a dog. It's a human baby. And the thing is, when we think about the millions of babies that are aborted every year, you're just like this king. I think it should really grieve us to the point where we would tear our clothes, to think that our country has gotten away from God so much that we don't consider the lives of these precious babies that are being killed by the millions every year as a precious thing. And I think this should speak to us. Now in verse 30, it says, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Excuse me. In James 1:8, he tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And this king, King Joram of Israel, was definitely a double-minded man. He had put away the Baal worship. Remember, we saw that. He had taken that away, but he still kept worshiping the golden calves. He still didn't eliminate all of idolatry. We just read there that he wore sackcloth under his robes, which was supposed to show humility, repentance, mourning, really, a contrite and broken heart before the Lord. But yet, there's no real humility or repentance there, because he's blaming Elisha for the trouble that Israel is going through. He acknowledges, once he gets to Elijah's place, that this problem is from the Lord, but he still wanted to kill Elisha. He's really a double-minded man. And when he said it, you know, that why should I wait on the Lord anymore? Really, if you understand what the Bible defines as waiting on the Lord, this guy wasn't doing it. Because really, waiting on the Lord means that you have repented, that you have put your trust in God, that you have a heart for God now, and that you want God's will to be done. You want God to be glorified. And so you are going to kind of back out of the situation and wait for God to move. You're going to pray to Him. And really, the waiting thing is as much watching as it is waiting, that you are expecting God to move. So you're waiting for Him to move. And this wasn't Him. It's like, you know, humbling himself and accepting responsibility for sin and all that stuff, you know, surrender to God's will, that wasn't Joram. He's unstable. He's going through some of the motions, but there's no heart there. And this, really, even though you would look at him and say, well, he's a religious man, he's a religious king, but he's still deceived by his sin. And that's the problem of religion without relationship. When there's just religion without a relationship with the Lord, it's always going to be a mess. It goes on in chapter 7, verse 1, and says, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now a seah was about 8 gallons. A shekel is about 1/2 ounce of silver. And so you've got 16 gallons of barley for 1/5 of the cost of 1/2 pint of dove dung. You know, wow. You know, in just one day, that's a turnaround of events. That's really something, you know, wow. In verse 2, it says, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, and it's Elisha answering back, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. This guy, you know, this officer that the king was leaning on, he had an official position. He was the guy that the king would lean on as he stood there and did his thing. Basically, what he said, no way, man. You know, how can the Lord do that? That's impossible. Well, he doesn't know the Lord. That's the problem. You know, we've read this before, how God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And the answer obviously is no, nothing's too hard for God. See, this guy didn't believe, and he wanted Elijah to tell him how God would do it, or even how God could do it. Come on, you know, this is impossible. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God tells us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Even if God did explain to us, it would just blow our minds, and we couldn't wrap our heads around some of the things that God would do. And God doesn't ask us to understand and figure everything out. He just says, trust me. And that's where faith comes in. There are things that God does explain to us, and that's great when that happens. But that's really not something that God is required to do. He's a man. He is a God who keeps his promises. I was going to say a man of his word, but he is a God of his word, and he keeps his promises. And when we want God to explain it all out, and you know, we have this kind of attitude, well, show me, God. Give me kind of a little hint, or give me kind of draw back the curtain a little bit. Let me see a little bit, and then I'll believe. This whole seeing is believing kind of a mentality, and that's for us. That's wrong, folks. We're supposed to be people of faith. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God. And really, for us, it's believing is seeing. Not seeing is believing. Once we believe, then we can see what God has. Remember in John 11:40, when Jesus spoke to Martha at her brother Lazarus' tomb. He asked her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Folks, if we want to see the glory of God, if we want to receive from God, then we've got to believe him. When he gives us promises, when he gives us direction, then we just need to believe him. You know, we don't have to try and figure it out. But also here, just you might note, as we said, that this King Joram is unstable. But one of the reasons why he's unstable, he has surrounded himself with unbelievers. He's got in a very close position to him, this guy who is not a believer. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, he tells us, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And that's the fact. If you don't want to get into bad habits, bad actions, you don't want to get corrupted, well then, you know, don't keep company with people that are going to lead you astray. We need, you know, as Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. We need godly friends. It'll help sharpen us, help us to stay sharp with the Lord. We don't need to be hanging around with people that will make us even duller than we are. You know, we want to stay sharp for the Lord. We want to be drawn closer. And I've always appreciated the different men that God has had in my life, both kind of, you know, in both directions, guys that have been kind of sharpening me and keeping me going upward, and those that kind of have looked to me to, you know, hang on to them and, you know, take them by the hand and say, come on, man, look, come on, this is the way to do it kind of thing. And we need that in our lives. We need to be really looking for those that need us to sharpen them, but we also need to have people around us that will keep us sharp, keep us close to the Lord. But when he tells them, you know, yeah, you'll see it, it's kind of like, well, you'll see how, but you're not going to eat of it. And it's kind of a cryptic prophecy there, like many prophecies are. You know, you read it, and just like we read a lot of prophecies, you know, before they come to pass or before we know how they were fulfilled, you read it and you go, huh? And then after the prophecies are fulfilled, we usually go, duh. You know, well, yeah, that's obvious kind of thing. And that's the way this one will be. You know, he'll see it, but he won't eat of it. Okay, how's that going to happen? Well, verse 3, it says, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. So what do we got to lose, man? Maybe they'll feed us. If they kill us, well, that's kind of what was going to happen anyway. Let's give it a shot. And in verse 5, it says, and they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. It's kind of like, woohoo, man. It went from starving and dying and all that, being outcast, to having it all, man. They're loaded now. Everything they want to eat, everything they could think of having, whatever, they got the spoils, they're going from one tent to another. Verse 9, though, this is pretty cool, says, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound. Only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. This is great, man. These are good guys. They had a conscience. And, you know, they were outcasts of the city. They could have had kind of a chip on their shoulder. They could have been kind of embittered because of their leprosy, and, you know, hey, these people, they've shunned us and all that, and they don't take care of us and all that stuff. Like, we're outside the city, we just take care of ourselves. They wouldn't be taking care of us if it was the other way around, but they didn't do that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's how these guys react to this situation. Now, what's the king's reaction? Verse 12. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" In other words, it's a trap, man. It couldn't be God doing what Elijah said that he would do. No, it's got to be a trap. Verse 13, and one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. God came through. Imagine that. Just like he said, huh? Now, what about that cryptic prophecy about that servant who refused to believe what God was going to do? Verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. I wonder if after he was trampled with his dying breath, he looked up and went, "Oh, that's how God will do it." And he croaked. You know, it is so much better just to believe God and receive from him. And that's what God wants for us. He's given us all kinds of evidence. In fact, we're going to talk about that Sunday, that when really you get down to all the evidence that God has given to us for his existence, for his character, for his promises that they will be kept, it's almost like not faith at all. Because God is just so good in giving us so much evidence. And you know, they had the law and they had all of these other things that God had done through Elijah, but they had refused to believe. But this guy found out the hard way how God would do this. Now in chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Elijah spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years.' So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done.' Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life.' And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Now, this famine, this seven-year famine here, was probably not the famine we just read about, because the famine we just read about was due to the siege of the Syrian army surrounding Samaria. It doesn't tell us that all of Israel was experiencing the famine. This may possibly have been the famine that was going on back in chapter 4. Remember when they had the death in the pot, the bad stew kind of stuff? May have been that famine that was going on, but we don't really know. It very well could have been back then, could have been another famine, probably before Gehazi became a leper. Remember how when he deceived Naaman and because of covetousness ran after him and got some rewards from the cleansing that God did through Elijah in cleansing Naaman of leprosy. He ended up getting Naaman's leprosy on him. And he probably wasn't leprous at that time, because lepers were removed from the city. They were not allowed to be in general public, you know, in general population. Certainly, a king would not want a leper near him. So it was probably before that. And, you know, can you imagine that here's the king and Elisha's servant, and it's probably King Joram there of Israel, and they're sitting around and talking, and there's people coming up, and in between customers there that are coming up to have the king make judgments for them, Gehazi is telling him about some of the things that Elisha did. And no doubt they were entertaining to the king. We don't see anywhere that the king really had a moving, born-again experience with God. At best, like we said before, the guy's an unstable man. He's got one foot in the world, one foot in idolatry kind of deal, and one foot trying to kind of sort of serve God. And he's a mess at best. But here, God does move his heart. And it's just like the Lord, because really, when you get right down to it, for you and I, for believers in Jesus Christ, there are no coincidences in our lives. Our lives are ordered of the Lord. And that's such an awesome thing when you think about it. There should be such great comfort in that. I mean, Romans 8:28, it's one of my favorite verses. It says, and we know that all things work together for the good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. See, we know that. And we ought to act like it. When things start kind of looking like they're going out of control and all that, you just need to know God's in control. He's going to work this out for my good. And this woman also is a good illustration of what we've learned in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has started doing a good work in her and her family. And you know what? He wasn't going to just kind of kick her to the side of the road halfway through the process. He's continuing to care for her. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And this is such a great illustration of that. And not only that, but there are those of us who have had to be involved in the legal system, and friends of ours, people that go to this church, you know, are going through court things even now. And Proverbs 21:1 tells us, and this story reminds us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God used Gehazi to be really talking, you know, about the neat things that God was doing through Elijah. And he just happened to be talking about the time when Elijah raises this Shunammite's woman's son to life. And lo and behold, hey, king, look, there she is right there. And so the king's kind of fired up, and God uses that whole thing to turn his heart and cause him to be really moved to where he would do what is right for her. And not only that, he says to restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. 7 years worth of produce, whatever that land produced, she was going to get restored that. That's an awesome thing how God works, man. Remember, exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, God is able to do for us. What an awesome God. Then verse 7, it says, then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Isn't this interesting? Ben-Hadad had been trying to capture Elisha and bring him there or kill him. And it just reminds me of the movies, you know, where the hunted hero who seeks out and confronts the villain shows up right in front of him, you know. You couldn't catch him. You couldn't subdue him. Couldn't snare him or whatever. But he shows up and says, you looking for me? And here I am. There's no fear in Elisha. I mean, that's something that we got to see in this, folks. This man of God had no fear because he was a man of faith. Fear and faith cancel each other out. If you're a man of faith, then you're not a man of fear. If you're a man of fear, you're not a man of faith or a woman of fear or faith. And that's the way it is. If you are a person who trusts God, then you know what's there to worry about? Romans 8:31 tells us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we really believe God's promises and we believe the character of God, then we don't have to get shook up when things happen. We don't have to worry about if somebody's out to get us, or maybe if our boss really isn't being fair to us, or if there's a fellow employee that is out to get us or whatever. We don't worry about it. You know, if God's for us, then who can be against us? We can have the courage of Elisha and really go up and confront the enemy kind of thing like he does. And it's interesting, you know, Scripture says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions. And here it is. The Syrian army, who Ben-Hadad was the king over, they had fled and no one was pursuing them because God had made them think that somebody was pursuing them. And they got out of there. They left all of their spoils. They left all their supplies and horses and everything. They even dropped their clothes, it says. Remember, they found clothes scattered along. But here, Elijah, man of God, he just walks in to the enemy's headquarters right there, right, you know, to his palace probably. Hey, here I am. You looking for me? And in verse 8, it says, and the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Remember, this is the same king that had sent a raiding party to capture and to maybe kill Elijah. Same king who had just laid siege on Samaria. Now he is showing respect to Elijah and in really referring Elijah to, you know, like being a father figure to him. They're showing him that kind of respect. And it's interesting how being near death will humble a person. You ever seen that? I've seen it a number of times. Not always, but being near death can really humble somebody. They can change their perspective towards God and his people. And I've seen that happen a whole lot of times here. And this guy, his perspective has definitely changed here. And like the old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. In verse 10, it says, and Elijah said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. So Elisha wants Hazael to lie to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria? You know, what's up with that? You know, lying's not right, not good. Well, first of all, God doesn't owe the king of Syria anything. Right? This is one of the enemies of Israel. But the fact is, Elijah was telling the truth, that the king of Syria would recover if it wasn't for Hazael, as we're going to see. But it takes down the believer rather than the believer lifting up the unbeliever. But it doesn't have to work that way. You know, God is so gracious. We make mistakes. We sin. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. If we repent, confess our sin, then he forgives us. He cleanses us. And God will give us the strength to be victorious in whatever situation we end up in. And that's, to me, a real comfort, knowing that even though I've made a mess of my life, you know, that God was able, coming to him, to make me into a new creature, but also give me the strength and wisdom and guidance and really perform those kind of miracles that we've already been reading about, to where we could be victorious in whatever situation we have found ourselves in. I'm so glad he's not like some of us. Hey, man, you made your bed, now lie in it, kind of thing. God is so good. Verse 28 and 29, it says, now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So now King Joram of Israel is recovering from his battle wounds in Jezreel, and his buddy King Ahaziah comes to visit him. I'm sure he brought flowers and chocolates and a get-well card and all of that. But these guys, they're both a couple of wicked guys. They're both unrighteous. And next week we'll see the end of both of these wicked kings. In thinking about all that we've just read, Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, the troubles that Israel and Judah were experiencing at that point were directly related to their forsaking God. In a number of places in the Pentateuch, God had warned Israel, if you forsake me, this is what's going to happen. I'll use other nations to take you captive. I will allow famine. I will allow this and allow that kind of thing. I'll shut up the heavens from rain and all that. He warned them many, many times what would happen. And now, just as God had warned them, it was happening. They did not heed his warnings. And even after one thing after another is happening there, whether it's the famines or whether it's these other godless nations that were coming and slowly taking away territory and killing their people and all that, instead of repenting of their sins and seeking after God, these godless leaders surrounded themselves, like we saw, with godless advisors and sought help from other godless leaders. And that's not going to help. We haven't seen it help yet. And we haven't seen it help through history. And it's not going to help. Once we continue reading through here next week, we'll see that it won't help. Today, the United States really is in the same situation as Israel was there. Last night, I listened real close to the State of the Union address and to both of the rebuttals. And you know what? All three of them got it wrong. All three, the State of the Union address that our president gave and both of the rebuttals, they all got it wrong. See, our nation's greatness wasn't because of what type or form of government that we had, that we had established. It wasn't because of capitalism that we became a great nation. It wasn't because of a free market. It wasn't because of less taxes. It wasn't even because we were a people who do big things. It was because we trusted in a God who does big things. We've forsaken God. We have driven him out of national life. We have rewritten history books that have discounted God's place in our national history. And just as Israel was assured, though, of God's grace if they would repent, when God told Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Just as they could be assured of God's grace if they repented, we can be assured of the same grace if we as a nation will repent. In Malachi 3:6, God says that I am the Lord, I do not change. God is still just as gracious today as he was back then. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an awesome promise that we have from God of his grace, that whoever would call upon him, no matter the depth of their sin, that God would be gracious and that he would save them. But it goes on in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, and says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, in answer to the question, how shall they preach unless they're sent? Folks, I hope you know that every one of us are sent. Jesus said to us in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job. That's our place as believers in Jesus Christ. The reason why our country is in the mess that it is in right now is because the church as a whole really hasn't been doing their job. We have come to a place where we expect everybody else to do ministry, everybody else to reach the lost, everybody else to reach that guy that I work next to or that I go to school with or whatever. And we need to come back to this point that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent each and every one of us out. Now, I know most of you, and most of you are serious about sharing the gospel. Folks, we need to ramp it up, though, because, folks, we're at a place where our nation is, one of the words that have been thrown around a lot is we're at a tipping point in our nation and where we're at. And folks, really, again, the help that we need isn't from the east or from the west. It isn't from the left or the right. It's from the Lord. And our friends and our neighbors need to know that. And remember that revival, if it's going to happen, if we're going to see another revival in this country, if it's going to happen in our time, it happens one heart at a time. It happens as we take this great commission and go and preach the gospel, go and share with the people that we are working side by side or going to school with or whatever. And another thing that we've been called to do, and that is to pray for those that are in leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If we want to lead a quiet and peaceable life, I mean, that's kind of a selfish motivation, you know. But the fact of the matter is, if the church in a whole, and I'm not beating on you folks, I'm just saying, you know, all of us, every church, not just Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, but if every church that names the name of Christ doesn't really get out there and start sharing the gospel, the judgment that's going to come on this nation will come. And those of us that are here, you know, if the rapture does not happen before that, we will be no different than the other nations that have been judged by God that happen to have Christians in them. I'm thinking of Esther, you know, when her uncle said, hey, man, don't think that you're going to be spared from this if this whole thing comes on. We need to understand that. But really, the greater motivation should be, again, the glory of God and God's will. God's desire, as he says here, is that all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if we don't get serious about doing what we've been called to do while there's still time, it may come a time where things turn so much to where we don't have the opportunity to do it, at least the way that we have right now, not with the freedoms that we have right now. We need to get serious about this, folks. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for these really kind of windows, if you will, of things that have gone on in the past, but Lord, that are being repeated even now. Father, it's been said before that a people that won't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Lord, may we learn from these things that you have given to us that show us, Lord, that you're able to give our nation peace if we're a nation that pleases you. You can make our enemies to be at peace with you. Lord, you can stop the raiding parties, Lord, the terrorists and all that. Lord, you can stop the different countries that have it in their hearts to destroy us. Lord, may we be motivated out of a love for you and out of a love for our fellow man, Lord, to share the gospel, to pray for those in leadership, and to pray for those that we're going to share with. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.